would like to thank you very much for the invitation to be with you these days. It's a beautiful time of year, and we were very much impressed today as we drove into this area to see the leaves already changing color. We've had this opportunity a number of times, usually up in Ontario. I remember once going up to the conference at North Bay. It's about 200 miles north of Toronto. It was spectacular. And all the way up, Grace said, "Look at that tree, Jim, or this mountainside." Miracle we didn't have an accident, but we did enjoy the beauty of God's creation, and it filled our hearts with awe and worship. Right now, we've just come from Vancouver, Canada, where we spent a relatively quiet summer with our families. Grace and I have 7 grandchildren, and we do not see them very often, and it was a great joy to be with them, and also to see some friends that we've known for many long years, including colleagues who served with us in the Dominican Republic, who are now back in Western Canada. The summer was touched with sadness, unexpected sadness. We all go through times like that, but for us this summer, it was very noticeable. My sister-in-law, Betty Cochran, who lives in Killam, Alberta, after about a year and a half with a long struggle with Lou Gehrig's disease, passed away. We thought she might be spared to us a little longer, but 18 months seemed a very short time. And we drove up to be with them for the funeral. The family only went to the cemetery. I'll never forget, 16 grandchildren coming up to the coffin as it lay in the open grave and deposit a carnation, one of those things that's indelible in your memory. We went back to Vancouver, and it was only about 2 weeks later that a missionary colleague whom we've known and esteemed and loved for many years, Eva Rashley, went to be with the Lord. Eva spent her life as an adult in Colombia, in the city of Pasto. There they discovered she had a form of cancer, a strange cancer. They operated on her in Colombia and in Vancouver 3 or 4 times. And within 2 or 3 weeks, the cancer would be back just the same or larger than ever. She was one of the brightest persons that I've probably known. And even in her illness, she was serving the Lord and witnessing to others. And the Lord took her home quietly one day in the hospital. And then it wasn't long after that that a friend that maybe some of you know, Dorothy Conlon in Hollywood, Florida, a very close friend who served with her husband Lynn, missionaries who go to Latin America and come from Latin America. They've done it for years and years. After a long illness, Dorothy went to be with the Lord. So you can understand in our lives that a beautiful, happy, family-oriented summer was definitely touched with sadness. And if that wasn't enough, we left Vancouver on Sunday, September the 6th. We were only a few days in our trip when, picking up the email, I got a friend who said to me, "Jim, I'm sorry to share this with you, but a very good friend, Jack McAllister, went suddenly to be with the Lord. He suffered polio when he was a young man, spent the rest of his life in a wheelchair, but it never deterred him. He was the most dynamic man you can imagine. He was a school teacher. He retired. He led an active life, took his car in to be serviced. And they told him, "Well, you'll have to leave it here." And so he phoned his wife to come and pick him up. He said, "I'll be at the corner sitting in the wheelchair waiting for you." And she came up in the car, and she waved to him. There was no response, so she parked and went over. And he was absent from the body and present with the Lord. The others, it was after long illness. This was suddenly. One moment here, alive the day before, he'd gone to see the doctor and got a clean bill of health. And then he went to be with the Lord. I don't want to be melodramatic, but even at my age, you have to recognize tonight, these are people who belong to my generation. Some of them are a little bit older than I am. Some, like Eva, a few years younger, but it's my generation. And when this happens, you do ask some very fundamental and basic questions. We may have asked them theoretically over the years. But when something like this happens, you ask them in a more personal sense. And here are some of the questions that I would share with you tonight. What assurance do we have of life after death? After all, almost all the religions and faiths of the world, and probably most cultures, have some idea of life after death. On my island, long before the Spaniards came, the Arawak Indians lived there. When the Spaniards arrived, there were about 200,000 of them. So there was a great population on our island of these Indians. They were quiet Indians. They were not warlike. They dedicated themselves to agriculture and also to fishing. Dominican archaeologists have uncovered some of the graves of the Arawak Indians, and there's not a doubt in the world that they anticipated life after death. And that's in pre-colonial times. They'd never heard of the Christian faith, but deep down in their minds, they knew there was something beyond this world. The difficulty is that in many of these cases, what you have really boiled down to myths or legends or speculations that really can't stand any scrutiny. When you come to the Christian faith, there is something unique. And let me read the words of Paul to you tonight before we go to our verse. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Maybe I have to pause there. I do not think that suggests that all human beings will be raised in glory with Christ, but rather all who are in Adam. That takes the whole human race. Well, death belongs to all of those, but those who through God's grace now find themselves in Christ, that is something different. So in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order: Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Please notice the link. First of all, Christ the first fruits. If you have any doubts about that, then there is really no hope of life after death. The second phrase rests on the first phrase. Christ is the first fruits. That's the first phrase. The second, those who are Christ at his coming, they also will join in that great event of resurrection. This is unique to the Christian faith. I've often thought of the great philosophers and religious leaders. I don't want to be unkind, but the individual himself is not really indispensable. Someone else could have come up with the same ideas, the same concepts. It doesn't matter who you think about, Buddha or Confucius or many others of these outstanding men in the history of the world. What was important was the body of thought that they left. Someone else could have come up with something identical or very similar. But when you come to the Christian faith, Jesus Christ is the very essence of our faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones made the statement that unlike other religions, Jesus Christ himself is the Christian faith. And you're linked to this person who died and rose again from the dead. I must emphasize, any doubt about this, and in our world today, and I regret to say even in Christian circles, I use that term in a rather wide sense, there is not unanimity of thought about the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It is interpreted in different ways. The importance of this can be seen in the writings of Paul. For instance, the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, in chapter 15, is one of the great chapters of the New Testament. And you read that chapter, and it brings you right up into a state of eternal glory. Now, please note how that chapter is founded, what it rests on. You have in the opening verses what some consider possibly to be the most ancient Christian creed that exists. Let's remember that in these times when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there was no New Testament. They couldn't go home and read a Bible like that. And so what you have is they formed the essence of the Christian doctrines in a type of poetry or a few lines that you could memorize. And most scholars believe this is one of them, perhaps one of the oldest. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," and the list goes on. I won't stay there tonight, but there are two major lines in that creed. The first one, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the third line, that Christ rose again from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Those are the two essential lines in this ancient creed. The other two lines support them, confirm them. For instance, the first one, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, is it true? The creed reads that he was buried. In my country, when you die, you must be buried within 24 hours by law. Without going into detail, you realize we have no alternative in the tropics. The Lord Jesus died in that type of a climate, and he was buried. No one ever questioned that the Lord Jesus really died. It's only afterwards, trying to take away the mysterious nature of this whole event, that people began to talk about, well, he only swooned or something like that. But at the moment, no one questioned that he had really died. They buried him. Then you read the other part, that he rose from the dead again the third day according to the Scriptures. Is it true? The creed reads that he was seen. And you go on and read, find that he was seen by 500 at once. Now, on that firm foundation, Paul moves into tremendous truths about Christians when it comes to the coming glory and the transformation. And just well into the chapter, he sort of pauses and goes right back to the foundation again. And he reads, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He's telling us there's no point reading the chapter. There's no point believing the chapter unless you are absolutely convinced that historically Jesus died on a cross, was buried in a new tomb, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. Now, Paul has different ways of emphasizing this. Listen, when he writes to the Thessalonians in his first letter, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now, I know we've been Christians for many years, and we accept theoretically in our minds some of these truths. I'm just asking once again tonight, in your mind, to reaffirm what Paul says is so important. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, well then, he's going to bring those who belong to him with him on that day of coming glory. You turn it around, you doubt about his resurrection, you have no basis to think about your own resurrection. What then is life like after death? Now, Grace and I talked about this on the way across the continent and the hours we spent driving. We raised some of these questions. How do you understand and penetrate what life will be? I doubt we can understand it very clearly at the present time, but there are things that are so beautifully stated, clearly stated, that it certainly arouses the imagination. And though I'm careful with the imagination, you do wonder just what it's going to be like. Listen, for instance, to Paul when he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You've quoted those words many, many times, I'm sure. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well, the opening words, I'm reading from the New King James Version, "for to me," emphasizes that as far as Paul is concerned, there is absolutely no doubt about the importance of the Lord Jesus. He's seen the evidence. He actually saw the Lord Jesus in glory. He spent time with Peter and also with James. And I would like to have been there. There must have been a great exchange. Paul asking questions, Peter and James answering the things the Lord Jesus did. This man is absolutely convinced. Don't forget, Luke was one of his close associates. And Luke speaks about the infallible proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So Paul says, "For to me," he's telling us absolute confidence, no doubts. And then he says, "To live is Christ in this present life, and to die is gain." Now that gain certainly indicates an absolute assurance that there is something that lies ahead far better than anything we know in this present world. That does not detract from the beautiful things we experience now. Fellowship and love, commitment to the Lord Jesus, families and so on, all part of our present experience, and they are very precious and real. But Paul says, to be with Christ, that's better by far, so reads the New English Bible. It's better by far than anything we have ever known in this present world. And I like that New English translation, the New English Bible translation, better by far. So you begin to analyze the wonderful things of this life, how they are related to the world that come. I cannot give you the details tonight, but it doesn't give you the sense that they're simply just thrown away as worthless. But on the beautiful things we've known now, there is an experience ahead of us that is better yet. And we wait in faith for that coming day. I noticed that one has written these words, "It was better by far because it would bring Paul to the goal of his Christian life. It would bring rest from his labors and the joy of eternal fellowship in the very presence of the Lord whom he loves so much." Better by far. I think Paul talks about it in Philippians, and I may have spoken on this subject with some of you in other places in Philippians chapter 3, but it comes to climax in verse 14 where Paul says, "I press." Now don't forget, if he wasn't my age, he was just a little bit younger. And I'm not a handsome man, but believe me, beside Paul, I would have won first class. That man had been beaten, and they'd thrown stones at him. And when you try to stone one, you aim right for the head. You can imagine what that man looked like. And he says, "I press." All the energy of his spiritual life, he's moving towards something. "I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And though it's outside of our subject, I suggest to you tonight, it's not just a higher vocation. That's not the prize. I know that some of you will be governors over cities, and some of you will be great servants in that coming world. I don't think Paul is talking about vocation, because in the previous verses, he speaks about gaining Christ. He also talks about being found in Christ. And then he adds, to know Christ. And down through those thoughts, you come to the prize. I have no doubt in the world that for Paul, the prize was to be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus. And that was the goal of his life. That was the gain he looked forward to. Now, I'm going to take you just tonight briefly to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. As you look for the portion, let me ask these questions. Do we have hope? What is the evidence that we have hope? You know, there are people, and they have hopes for many things, but there is absolutely no ground for their hope. My father was a man from Scotland, and he was a quiet man, and he was a very good Bible teacher, and highly respected out in Western Canada in Vancouver. My dad had some special friends. He had one man, probably his most intimate friend, who was a born comic. Didn't seem to be the ideal person to be a friend of my father's, but they were close, close friends. He had another friend whom we loved very much, but I've never in my life met a man who exaggerated so much when he was talking. He'd be telling my dad what he was planning to do, and I could tell by the look of my dad's face, not a chance in the world. Now, here we're going to read tonight something about our hope, and I've asked the question, what assurance do we have that it is real? Now, note verse 27 of Colossians 1. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think in that last phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul summarized basically all that he's written so far to the Colossians. It is a great subject. We're just going to look at it briefly tonight. You take the phrase and you begin with Christ, and then you move on to you, human beings, and then you end up with the hope of glory. Now, Paul has dealt with those three thoughts in the opening part of this chapter. Christ in you. Well, if you go back to verse 13, you'll find that Paul writes at the very end, He, the Lord Jesus, is the Son of His, God's love. So you're talking about someone very precious to the Father. He is God's dear Son. And then you read down in that same verse, verse 14, the following verse, in whom, now you go back to the previous verse to establish the subject, and you find out it's the Son of God's love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul has brought the Colossians to that point because Epaphras went and found Paul and told Paul there's something wrong in the church. Remember again, they didn't have a New Testament. All they remembered the oral teachings of Paul and his associates when he was up in Ephesus. And Epaphras probably traveled up there, was converted there, and listened, and then he went back to the Lycus Valley, and he was the pioneer missionary there. But he didn't take a New Testament with him. He just had the memory of the teachings that he had heard. And now in the church in Colossae, there are those who are talking about angels, and they're talking about diets, and they're talking about festivals, and I'm sure Epaphras felt that the dignity of the Lord Jesus was being lowered more and more. He was becoming like one among many. Paul couldn't go with Epaphras back to Colossae. He was a prisoner. So he sat down and he wrote this letter. And it's a very beautiful introduction from verse 9 up to verse 13 where he gently, no confrontation, he gently brings the Colossian congregation up to the point where they have to ask the question, who is the Lord Jesus? And when he writes that the Father has delivered us, verse 13, from the power of darkness and transferred or conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And you were seated, let's imagine, in the church in Colossae. You would already all of a sudden think to yourself, Angels had nothing to do with my conversion, nor did festivals, nor feasts. I heard the gospel which is centered in the Lord Jesus. It came from God, and I believed that message, and it was in Him, not in angelic beings, but in Him, I received redemption and the forgiveness of my sins. That could bring a tear to your cheek as you sat in the church in Colossae and remembered all the things that people were talking about that had nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. And Paul, through the letter, brings you to a place where you remember, who is He? God's dear Son. What has He done for you? He's paid a price to redeem you, and He's forgiven you all your sins. That would deeply move you. Then you go down to verse 15, the first part. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, books have been written about that. He is the likeness, the manifestation of the transcendent, eternal God. It is my own conviction He did not become the image when He came into the world. He was always the image. And through Him, the Father reflected His thoughts and His character. And here you read from Paul, He is the image of the invisible God. Now, let me pause for a moment. These words were written approximately 30 years after the Lord Jesus hung on the cross and died outside of Jerusalem. It's incredible. From a human point of view, if you'd ever been present and witnessed His death and His burial and all that happened, the shame and the torture and the suffering, you could never have imagined who the Lord Jesus really is. And here's Paul, only about 30 years afterwards, he tells us He's God's dear Son. He is the image of the invisible God. He goes on to add in verse 15, the latter part, He is the firstborn over all creation. I know that a very popular movement in our world today take the phrase to mean that the Lord Jesus was the first of the great created beings. He was the firstborn, and then all the others followed afterwards. You'll be familiar with them, and you may know that it goes back to the 3rd and 4th century when a man called Arius, who was a presbyter in the church in Alexandria, he was a man who was very eloquent and a very intellectual man. One day he made the statement, once the verb was not. Now, if you analyze that, he was telling his followers that the Word had a beginning. And on that basis, that belief went on for some time. It disappeared as a church movement, but it certainly was resurrected in our lifetime. And you have it today all around the world, a great movement that still says the Lord Jesus had a beginning. The firstborn is taken usually in this sense of superiority or supremacy. It does, of course, indicate precedence. One, the first, or something before something else. I think in this case you can take it both ways. The Lord Jesus existed eternally, but it is vitally important, and probably the emphasis of this portion, that He is supreme and above all the created order. Paul goes on and makes one more statement. He says in verse 16, all things were created through Him and for Him. And then in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. That's the new creation. And that, of course, takes you right into the future. We can't dwell more tonight on the subject of the Lord Jesus, but that phrase in verse 27, it begins with Christ. And Paul explodes in this middle part of the chapter with this great hymn of praise and exaltation to the Lord Jesus. He sets Him apart as unique, transcendent, and very special. Now, this person in human beings. Now, notice what Paul says about human beings in the same chapter. You read, You were alienated, and you were enemies in your mind by wicked works. Down around verses 19, 20, and 21. Now, in that portion, some harsh things are said about us. Paul never holds back his punches, if I can speak that way. He's always very honest, and he writes and he tells us what we are really like. We are alienated from God by our nature because of our sin. And then he says, you were enemies in your mind by wicked works. Not passive enemies. I sometimes use the illustration. There's somewhere in your neighborhood where you live that you don't like. I don't know the reason why, but you don't like that person. So one day you come out of your home to the sidewalk, and you look down the street, and that man's coming out of his home, and he's coming up. You just turn around and walk right back into your home until he passes. And then you come out, and you go on with your way. You're not an active enemy. You're a passive enemy. You don't like that man. And you just avoid him. We were not passive enemies of God. We were active enemies. And Paul is very specific. You were enemies in your mind by wicked works. And it doesn't matter how long we have known the Lord Jesus, we probably still retain the memory of something in our life that expressed that attitude. Even if we were converted as children, we remember disobedience, things that we did that were wrong, and we knew they were wrong. We were active enemies against God. Now you take these two elements, Christ and human beings. Now the word you is sometimes taken in the plural, and I think that is correct, and some would link it primarily to the Gentiles, that Paul is speaking primarily of the Gentiles. But I have my doubts about that, as do others, and I would suggest he's not just making a statement, which is a beautiful statement, that the Gentiles have also been brought into the knowledge of God and to the benefits of the Christian faith. He deals with that in many portions of his writings. But I don't think he's looking at something objectively and analyzing it. This is more subjective and internal. And he's telling us the living, resurrected, and glorified Christ in you, the human being. The result is the hope of glory. Now, our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, which we made a long time ago, I am sure in the case of all of you here tonight, it has led into a personal involvement with a person who is alive and who is with us. You see, we're surrounded by millions of people that are coming into North America in great numbers. We respect them. And they can remember personalities. I've already remembered or mentioned tonight Confucius. He was an interesting man. And he was very frustrated in his world about 500 years before the Lord Jesus was born. He saw all the corruption in the courts of China. And he went around like a teacher trying to change things, that people would be honest and do good works. And people jotted down his little sayings. He really died almost unknown and certainly very, very frustrated. He never saw any evidence of any change, even though he tried to the best of his ability to introduce change in China. But those sayings were kept. And there are millions of people today who memorize them and know them, and some of them are very profitable. But not one of them can say, I know Confucius. He died 2,500 years ago. Whether you think of Buddha or any other great religious leader, that cannot be said. But Paul tells us that the great passion of his life was to know the Lord Jesus. Not as something that would be a new experience, but rather an ongoing experience. He already knew the Lord Jesus, but he wanted to know him better and better. Now, most of you are my generation, and you're sitting with your spouse tonight. I don't know if you've come to the place now where you feel you know all about your spouse that could possibly be known. Well, congratulations, because mine surprises me all the time. I may have told some of you, we were at a conference down at Greenwood Hills, and there was a gentleman and his wife from Russia, in Petersburg in Russia, and we'd been together for a week, and one day we had lunch together, and he, at the end of the meal, he reached over and he said, with his elbows on the table, he said, "Jim, you ought to come over to St. Petersburg and spend at least about 6 months with us." And I thought to myself, well, I speak English and Spanish, Russian. I never got a chance to say a word. My wife spoke up and said, "We'll be delighted to go." And the same thing happened a month later up in London, Ontario, when Sheldon Crutchfield from Hong Kong, a friend we've known for years, happened to just turn up at the meeting. And that we said, "You know, Jim, you're from Vancouver. Vancouver's part of the Pacific Rim. Now you ought to come over to Hong Kong and spend some time with us." That's why Chinese is worse than Russian. Never got a chance to say a thing. Grace said, "We'll be delighted to go anytime you want." So we think we know our spouses. We are getting to know them more and more. I'm surprised the things Grace brings out from the past that I've never heard before in my life. To know the Lord Jesus is just the beginning of an ongoing experience. And when you know Him and you grow in fellowship with Him, there is born in your heart the hope of glory. And nothing can move it. Nothing can change it. It doesn't come from vain imaginations. It doesn't come from longings that are unreal. It comes from a person who died and rose again and lives today, as the old preacher said, in the power of an endless life. And He dwells in you. Yes, we're not even worthy of His presence because of what we are by nature, but in grace He comes and He lives with us. And His presence, which I trust in every case tonight, is an ongoing, a growing experience in that knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And as a result, that hope of glory is so real that nothing can change it. As some of you who are elders in your churches, I've had the opportunity of sitting more than once with friends who are about to leave us. A man from my home church in Canada who served in Africa as a missionary, Matthew Pollock, but because of malaria and other problems returned to Canada, did a beautiful work in Vancouver, Canada, among those who were hospitalized and in homes for the elderly. He'll never be forgotten by that generation. I was with him just 2 days before he left. It was one of the most precious moments in my life. He knew he was on the verge of entering into the Lord's presence. And just as we parted, he took me by the arm with two of his hands and he squeezed me. He said, "You know, Jim, there's nothing like old friends." And we looked at each other and we knew that in this world we would never see each other again. But believe me, when I left there, my heart was filled, as I'm sure his heart was filled. We have a hope of glory. And I would like to talk about it during this week with God's help. We thank you now, our Father, for these moments together. We pray that you will abundantly bless us physically, emotionally, and spiritually as we spend these days together. And we thank you again for the Lord Jesus, who is with us tonight. For he himself said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be with them in the midst." We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the hope of glory that we have because he is with us. And we praise you and worship you in his worthy and precious name. Amen.